We're headed into a time and a season where it's not but a few more weeks and we'll have an Easter celebration time. And in the Gospels, there's so much of the Gospels dedicated to the last days of Jesus. In fact, we want to take some time and look at a couple of key events around Jesus' life, and especially as he's headed to the cross, the last little while before he goes to the cross. If you think about it, the cross is such an interesting symbol. Why is it that in spite of ridicule on a constant basis, the early church stuck with this crazy torture symbol, the cross, for their symbol of adoration? Why, when so much would lead against that, was the cross the center of history, was the center of the Christian movement? In fact, if you think about this whole thing of Jesus' life, so many of the world's religions, if you look at their leaders, they died a successful old age life. You know, just even thinking about the Jewish leader, Moses. You know, he led the people out of Egypt and he came up to the promised land and he died in like 100 years old on the brink of the greatest victory for God's people, you know? Well, wasn't it Buddha that lived into his 80s after finding this enlightenment, the very reason we call him Buddha, you know? Muhammad, you know, he successfully got the whole Arabian people around one central, never been done before in history, around one central fashion and took them together and died into his 60s. You know, successful, long-term, old age. Those would be leaders you'd want to be. And yet Jesus, in contradistinction to that, totally different from those, he died a criminal's death, alone, without support, at age 33. Not old and successful, young and abandoned. You know, if you're going to look at someone to follow, you'd make sense of saying, well, whose life do you want to look at? We all want to be old and successful. Some of us are saying, I am, right? Old and successful. The old man, yeah. We don't want to die young and abandoned. And yet that's the call of Christ. We're looking at this, the life of the last few days of Jesus' 33rd year on the planet. We're taking some time in. And you say, why was the cross and this criminal's death so central? Well, it's because Jesus set it up that way. Jesus himself prepared his people and then, after resurrection, told his people about the centrality of the cross. And that's why it's our symbol today. Why it's so vital and important and so sensitive to us today. Because it was on that cross something phenomenal took place. One of the places where Jesus tells them what's coming is the night before he is to be betrayed, flayed, and crucified. The night we call the upper room experience, where Jesus takes some time around the table, where he takes some time to observe the Old Testament custom, the Old Testament feast called the Passover. The Passover. And Jesus ties himself into the Passover in such a way that no one from that time to this could ever miss the important meaning behind Jesus' death on the cross. It pegged it for us. In fact, let's take some time right now and just read through the passage from Luke chapter 22. And we'll start with verse 14. When the hour had come, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, the king of the Gentiles lorded over them. Kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? This is not the one who's at the table, but I am among you as one who serves. You are those who stood by me in my trial, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times, that you know me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage today. Thank you for this event in Jesus and his disciples' lives. Lord, would you open up our hearts, open up our minds to see what you want us to see from your word today. May my own meditations and my own thoughts of my own heart be pleasing to you, and may all of us together have open eyes, open ears, and open hearts to receive your word today. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Think with me, if you would, about the place of Jesus' death and what this passage tells us about the central spot of Jesus and his crucifixion. You know, he says, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. I've been excited. I've been eager. My heart has been leaping because I want to spend time with you in this feast time. This was an annual celebration, and Jesus is going to weave inside of this celebration a key distinction. And I put it out this way. He is going to show himself to be the center of human history through this. You see, for centuries, they've been celebrating this Passover. What was the Passover? But a time to celebrate God's provision, God's leadership, and God's sovereign direction over them. Remember, it was on the time when they were in captivity in Egypt. And Moses was there to tell Pharaoh, let God's people go. And time after time, Pharaoh would say, yes, go. And then he would renege on his commitment. He would take back his commitment for them to go. And God would send what? A plague. The plague would convince him again. He'd say, go. And he'd renege on the commitment time after time. How many plagues? 10 different plagues. 10 different times, 10 different ways. Finally, at the pinnacle of the time, it was like over and over and over again, God said, one time for all, this will be the final, the last, the climaxed time. For what was to take place at the night of the Passover, God said, I want all those who have faith, all those that trust, all those that believe me and my word to take a lamb. Take a lamb and sacrifice that lamb. Actually, roast that lamb, but use the blood of that lamb to cover the doorway, the doorpost of your house. And God said there was going to be a judgment time, an angel of death that was going to come through Egypt on that day. And everyone who was not of faith, everyone who did not trust in God, everyone who did not obey and was not under the blood of that lamb, the firstborn in that house of all kinds died. It was a terrible slaughter. It was an agonizing night. It would be like us here looking at the Oso slide with dozens, maybe hundreds of people maybe dead, times a thousand, times a million. It would be that kind of a slaughter that took place. And it did convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And God wanted his people to not forget his provision, to not forget his amazing, miraculous work. So he commanded them from that time forward to take time every year and remember the Passover, to remember what took place. They had the same food the night of the Passover celebration that they had the night of the initial Passover. They had unleavened bread because they didn't have time for the yeast to take effect to have yeasted bread, so they just made it unleavened bread because they were fleeing out of Egypt. They had the fruit of the vine. They had the lamb, the Paschal lamb, the night of their celebration. They would have the youngest in the family, the littlest one among them. As soon as the father rose with a glass of fruit of the vine, the youngest among them would ask a question. Say, why is this night any different than any other night? That was a question. And they kind of coached them on it. Daddy, why is tonight any different? And it would give them the opportunity to rehearse and to raise up from the youngest among them to the oldest what God did and how he provided and where their identity was found was in a faith-based people of God. Jesus took time to point out the connection between him, himself, and that event that had taken place for all of these centuries, had pulled forward, and Jesus was connecting himself to that event. From that time forward, we've celebrated the sacrifice of Christ on the cross because of what he said. In the Passover, he was really saying, I don't want you to ever forget. But what Jesus did was remarkable because he wasn't just looking back, was he? What were the first words he said? I will not eat this again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So for all these years, they'd been looking back. And Jesus says, nope, look forward. Change your direction. Change your focus. Yeah, there's some looking back to it, but I want it to be a forward-thinking, forward-motioned hope. A hope. That's why we as God's people are not just a backward-thinking people looking back at God's provision. We're a hopeful people knowing where we're going. Yeah. He says, he changed it. This was never done in the Paschal Lamb Feast. This was never done at Passover to look forward. It was only to look back. But he says, I'm going to do this, not again, until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God that was coming, that was on its way, that was yet to be future. In fact, some would say it this way. I don't want you to forget. That was the Passover. I don't want you to lose hope. I don't want you to faint or be faint-hearted because you don't have hope in where I've got history going. And where we're headed with this thing called life. God has a plan. He has an opportunity for us, and he calls us to that I don't want you to ever lose hope or forget. You see, this this opportunity, we would say, was the center or the climax of human history. Right now, we date our things from AD and BC, don't we? What's the centering point? Christ's life. Christ's life. We'd say his death, his burial, his resurrection, wouldn't we? Yeah, we it's the center of human history. In fact, let's look at it this way. There were three reasons that give us a foundation for community. It's not only the center of human history, it's the foundation for community. And he brings this up in the middle of the feast, in the middle of this thing. For instance, normally, everybody that would celebrate the Passover would be home with their families. They'd be gathered around, kind of like, how many of you get together with your families like for Thanksgiving? That's kind of our family gathering quite often. Some of us dread it, right? Some of us love it, right? You know, depending on your family, I see those heads. Yeah. They would get together with their families, sometimes extended, but always their nuclear family. Jesus pulled them out of that. Did you catch that? He said, I'm not wanting you to just be with your biological human family. I'm pulling us together, guys. I'm gathering you as a new community, as a new family. In fact, he strikes an interest in them to be an intimate family that supersedes the bloodlines, that supersedes the bonds that come from just being. Because you see, in real life, what matters isn't just your bloodline, it's the experience that you go through. And he's identifying a common experience that will unite all people around the forgiveness that comes from Jesus, the forgiveness that comes at the cross. A common experience that so supersedes the biological, it's amazing. I told you before, many of my family has grown by adoption. And when someone's adopted into your family, like my little sister, you know, we're not blood kin. But that doesn't, I mean, we're just the same. Why? We were raised in the same home. It's the same geography. It's the same parents, same quirks. And my little sister, who's adopted, knows every one of my dad's phrases. You know, we called them the Bobisms. You know, his name was Bob. You know, the silly things he'd say that none of us can stop from saying now. And our kids hate it. You know, like we hated it, you know? Why is that? She's not my blood kin. How can she say the same exact experiences? Yeah. I mean, that's what drew us together as family. It's not the blood. It's the experience. And you know, it's the same in the kingdom of God. It's the same in the kingdom of God. It's not about our bloodlines any longer. It's not about our race, our color. It's not about our socioeconomic levels. It has nothing to do with it. It has to do with one thing. We all know that we are sinners, and we all know we're sinners saved by one thing, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus. Not lamb blood posted on a doorpost, but Lamb's blood poured out on the cross for our salvation. I don't know how many people have told me, Pastor Bruce, my brothers and sisters in Christ are so much greater, so much more intimate for me than my blood kin, than my real brothers and sisters. I would much, and it's sad in a way, but there's something so powerful. And what it does to us is to say, there is a relationship that supersedes the family, that supersedes the bloodlines, that says, in Christ, this is higher. Jesus brought them together out of their nuclear families to be a new community. And he says something different, something unique, something special is going to take place through this. He calls them to this unifying cross where there is no distinction. You've heard this before. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. You know, you can't go to the cross as a wealthy person and buy your way into God's grace, nor will your poverty ever keep you away from God's grace. The ground is level. You can't come as an Einstein or a human genius to the cross and say, well, I've thought my way to God, and someone else could. Nope, doesn't matter your brain power. Doesn't matter your brain. In fact, wealth and brain power sometimes keeps people from receiving God's grace just because of humility and or pride. There is nothing that can keep you from the cross and the blood of Christ. He brings together diverse people and allows everyone to celebrate salvation based on Jesus. And it creates an intimate human family. And I want to encourage you about letting that family surround you, letting God's people be with you, whether it's through prayer and the power of praying with and for each other, whether it's your home group where you regularly look one another in the eye and spend time with each other and celebrate God's goodness, whether we just ramp up and become more faithful in your participation on a worship level where you're regularly investing in that, that will increase the celebration of the intimacy, because God in Christ here, he gathers them. He pulls them together and he says, I've eagerly desired to eat this meal with you. In fact, I just want to say to you, sometimes I think the Lord is saying to us, I am so excited. I want you to get together, family. I want you to get together. Gather in homes, gather in churches, gather in restaurants. Just get together. I've eagerly desired to spend some time with you. And he wants to be there in residence in different ways when there's two or more together than he does when you're by yourself. He says it this way, when two or more gather in my name, there I am in the midst of you. He doesn't only just call us to be an intimate family, he calls us to be a radical society, to be a new humanity, to be a counterculture. In fact, he's calling them to something they've never heard of before. He contrasts it this way. He says, the kings that you know, the kings of this age, they lord it over the people, and the people call them benefactors. What's that all about? Benefactors? Yeah, that was the Greco-Roman world had this system of complementing one another and being beheld to one another. They were owing each other. If you gave privileges to someone, then they owed you. If you allowed someone a certain position, it happens in our political world today, doesn't it? You know, they call it pork, you know, or political favors. That's what was happening. He says, it is not to be that way with you. You are not to be like that. Your relationships are radically different from the world's. The world has a you owe me kind of a feel to it. And he says, forget that. He says, don't become friends with someone because of how they look. How's it going to make you look? I want to be by the intelligent people because I might not be that intelligent, but if I hang out with the really smart, then I might be thought of as intelligent. And he says, don't do it. My community is radically different from what the world. Those are benefactors. What's in it for me? That's what benefactor means. Our relationships, our community is radically different from that. Because they were actually sitting at the night of his betrayal. They were sitting there at the table arguing about what? Yeah. Who's going to be the greatest? Can you imagine the heartache of the master sitting there watching them spend time arguing about who is the best? He says, you don't understand. My kingdom is inverted. It's totally inverted. Instead of the pyramid of who's on top, flip it over. Who's the servant of all? who's the most willing to serve everyone. That's the leader. What? Radically different. Radically different. Calls us to that kind of counter-culture, alternative society. And he's calling them to that in the middle of this meal. He has to address it because it's just so obvious. This would be the place where John says nobody would serve each other even to wash their feet. You know, this would be the place in the meal where Jesus would take off his robe, put on a towel, and go from disciple to disciple, even at their protest, and say, no, 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 no. He said, yep, I have come among you as one who serves. Radically different. Our call is not to be served, but to serve. Jesus said his own statement, I come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Yeah. So an intimate family, a radical community. What's the other foundation thing? I call it a reverse merit system. It's the exact opposite. It's counterintuitive to what you would think. You know, we would naturally think that people with the most brains, people with the most achievement, people with the highest level socially, that those would be the leaders. He says, nope, it's the opposite from that. It's exactly the opposite. In fact, you just think about how he chose Peter, the most vocal, but the most foot in the, you know, they say Peter only opened his mouth to switch feet, you know? Time after time after time after time, you see Peter just running at the mouth, you know? Peter, the one who was needing the most, who repented. Christ actually says, you're gonna come back. You're gonna fall away. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So in the kingdom, it's exactly the opposite. Instead of those with the most merit are at the top, it's those who are willing to repent the most. Those who have blown it and are willing to humble themselves. It's exactly the opposite of what we would think and what the world says. It's a reverse merit system. And he says, Peter, and you know what Peter does? I mean, can you imagine this? This man who's going to deny him three times before the evening is even out, before the evening's even done, before the rooster crows. What's God say about him? What's God do to him? He ends up being the one who stands before the masses, proclaims Jesus Christ as a risen king, and brings 3,000 people into the church in one day. They got immersed into him. Peter becomes the leader, not because of his greatness, but because of his lack and then repentance. Because of his willingness to admit his sin. Because of his willingness to come back and do what Jesus said. Strengthen his brothers. He became just that servant that Christ was looking for. An intimate family. A radical society. And a reverse system of merit. That's what Jesus is talking about in the middle of this meal in the upper room. He's spending time giving them what we would think of as the foundation for community. I don't know if you ever thought about that again. Our society, our culture right now is so individualized. We think of, well, Jesus died for me. I accept him. It's Jesus and me. Yes. But it's not just Jesus and you. Don't lose sight of the fact that his death on the cross was not just for individuals, it was for community. He wanted to build his kingdom. He wanted to give his life for his bride, the church. Don't believe the lie. The communication comes from our system and our culture that says Christianity is just an individualized thing. It's between you and God. Yes, it's between you and God, but it's not just between you and God. There is no way to be a biblical Christian and not be connected to the body, the bride of Christ. You know he's coming back for the bride, right? You know he's coming back for the bride, right? The church. And if we're not connected to the church, where does that leave us? Worth pondering, eh? Yeah. He died on the cross for each of us individually and all of us collectively for the body of Christ, for the church of Christ. This illustrates to me how concerned was Jesus for the brothers. How concerned was Jesus? He was dealing with Peter. You're going to deny me three times, but when you come back, what? I want you to be the strength for the others. Jesus doesn't just have Peter in mind here. What's he got in mind? Through Peter to the group. Are you getting that? I mean, so radical. This is the foundation that he's calling for community. He wants us. He said, in the world, it's for the greatest accomplishers, but in the kingdom, it's for the greatest repenters, those that are willing to humble themselves and come before God and show him that we love him. Let's talk one more. It's not only the foundation for a community. It's not only the center of history. It's also, I think, an answer to a mystery. How many of you wonder why God chose blood? Why God chose a sacrifice? Why God chose a lamb? You know? I mean, some of these whys we're probably not going to know until we get to heaven and can ask him directly. But I think there's some answers. I think there's some hint to what the answer is to that question as Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes the place of the Paschal Lamb. You see, there's this consequence of sin that was happening in Egypt at the time of Pharaoh when the Passover first happened, and it was happening at the time of Jesus when he was dealing with his disciples, and it's happening today. Sin in people's lives that needs to be dealt with. So you say, why is it that God would choose the death of an animal and eventually the death of his son to pay for sin? What is that all about? Search the other gospels. Search this gospel, Matthew, Mark, or John, and you'll not find in this feast that Jesus is partaking with his disciples any mention of a roasted lamb, of the meat for the dish. You got the bread, right? We all know about the bread, the unleavened bread. You got the fruit of the vine, the juice, the wine, it's there. They used to have several cups that they would partake of in this ceremony. But notice there's no lamb. I don't always think about it. Why is there no lamb? Someone said it this way. There's no lamb on the table because the lamb was at the table. Remember when Jesus went to be baptized by his cousin John? And he's coming down from the Jordan's edge into the river, and the parting of the crowd happens, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he, at that point, at Jesus' baptism, and Jesus right here, I think, tie himself to the end of the sacrificial system. There was never to be another sacrifice because Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. No longer must we slaughter lambs and bulls and goats because this perfect lamb, that John says, the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. The book of Hebrews says, there was nothing those sacrifices could do but roll the sins ahead. They just rolled the sins ahead. Year after year after year, all you would do is roll your sins ahead. One more year, kill one more lamb. One more year, kill one more bull. One more year. Seems like a Visa card or something. You know, you pay the minimum payment and you still owe the stinking balance, right? It doesn't change year after year after year. That was the effect of the sacrificial system. And they were longing, they were looking forward. Finally, we get to have the Messiah, Jesus, the perfect once and for all sacrifice, where they're not just carried forward. You know what Jesus did with them? Think of a plunger on a TNT keg. Obliterated them. God says they are so far removed from him through Jesus that it's as far as the east is from the west. And you know those never come together, right? Now, north and south, they come together. You go north long enough, you're going to start going south. Okay? You start going east, you never go west. Wow, as far as the east is from the west is how far? Never to meet again. You see, there was this obliteration of sin. It was once and for all done with. And Jesus ties himself in at this Passover feast because there's no lamb on the table, but there's the Lamb of God at the table. And he is saying to them, I am going to lay down my life for you. He says, I eagerly desire to eat this meal before I suffer. He says, my life which is poured out for you, my body which is given for you. I mean, there could be no closer tie-in than Jesus being the Lamb of God. And you know what the book of Revelation says about him, right? You know what the book of Revelation says about the Lamb on the throne? That right now, even before we get there, the elders and the angels are around the throne day and night saying, worthy is the Lamb to be praised, all glory and honor to him. He is worthy. Yeah. That's what's going on right now, and it's never going to end. That's the joyful sound of this coming together, because otherwise it's a mystery. You can't figure it out. Why did God choose this? You might even ask yourself, why didn't he just blanket forgive everybody? You know, why didn't God just declare everyone forgiven? Why does Son have to die so we could be forgiven? Sin costs, doesn't it? I mean, you think about it for a minute. If you just easily, you've been hurt before. Some of you are sitting here today hurt. Some of you, you've been wounded. And you know how hard it is to go to someone and say, I forgive you. You know, 7 years ago this week, the massacre of the Amish children took place. You know, and you know the story probably well enough that you think about those Amish dads, those Amish moms coming to the family of the murderer. Today, their kids died, and saying, we understand, we forgive you, we're here to support you. Did that cost them anything? You know? If they'd have just said, easy done. No, they were, you know, what happens in your heart, you wanna hate those who've hurt you. You want to hurt those who've hurt you. And when you hold back and you forgive instead of hurting, when you, instead of hating, you love instead, oh, that's costly. It's a huge price to pay. And some of you just, you know what happens if you just quickly in a marriage say, forgive you, and you don't really mean it. You go home and what happens? Yeah. Forgiveness costs dearly. Hurt and pain. It will turn to bitterness unless that forgiveness, unless you allow that. Come on, and God is using his Son, Jesus, to be that payment for the hurt that we've caused him, the sorrow that we've caused him, the death that we've caused because of that. He says, this is my body given freely for you. I call it being appropriated personally and continually. It's interesting that God used a meal for them to remember, and God used a meal for Jesus to tie in his death. Meals have to be digested, don't they? You can't look at a meal and appreciate it from the exterior, and it doesn't nourish you at a distance. In a way, the same thing's true of Jesus and his sacrifice. If you say, "I applaud Jesus, good job, God, he did a good thing, I'm so glad he died for the sins of the world," and you don't personalize it, you don't appropriate it, you don't ingest it in a way, take it inside, it's going to do you no good. It's good. In fact, I think even the demons, the Bible says, can believe God's plan. They can believe in God and what he's done. So you say, well, what about me? What's different? He calls us to take it in. He calls on us, I think, the same way he told his disciples. I've eagerly desired to have this time, to eat this meal. I've eagerly desired to, I think he calls all of us to the same relationship. He says, I've eagerly desired to have you in my life, to pour my love on you, to allow your sins to be blown up and obliterated, to have your cart cleared from anything from the past. Drag nothing forward. Have a clean bill before him. Where are you at with that today? Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us to relationship. Thank you for allowing us the privilege of Christ in our lives. Thank you that he's the center of history. It's a foundation for our relationships and community. He's indeed, for all of us, the answer to any mystery in our lives. Lord, would you convict? Would you encourage? Would you cause every person who's heard your word today to make sure they're right with you? If there's anyone that's not in compliance, in alignment with who you are and what you've done, would you bring them to that this morning? Lord, would you use this very story of Christ in the upper room as a time for us to grow today? Thank you for your call in our lives. Thank you for the cross that's so central. We worship you now in Jesus' name.